I want to talk to you just a little bit this morning before we begin the preaching service, and we'll read the Bible as odd as it sounds after you're seated. You know, this I looked around this morning, and I'm always interested at who's at church to hear what particular message, and I'm glad you're here today because I have one that I believe is critical for this hour. You know, for many years in America, the procedure was that before you would have an election in your country, election day was always an off day for everybody. It was a holiday, and the people would all go to church that morning. They would listen to the preacher preach a sermon on Bible principles, and after hearing that preacher preach a sermon on Bible principles, then they'd go vote. They'd go register their votes based on those Bible principles. If you looked in your bulletin today, you probably saw a book that's out of my library, a picture of it there, called Election Sermons. And someone took the care to gather up a lot of those election sermons that were preached all the way from early American periods all the way up through some years after that, and they're all collected up, and you can read them. That book is available. I bought it offline, if I remember correctly, if David Barton didn't send it to me, but I got it somehow. And you can have that book and look at it and see what those preachers were preaching in those days. For some years now, I have made it my practice to preach an election sermon, and this is the morning for that. Now, I want to make it clear that we do not tell anybody how to vote here at Crooked Creek. That's just not what we do. The unions do that, but we don't do that. There's no political test to come into this church. You can be Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Berman, whatever you want to be, and you can come to Crooked Creek. It's all right to do that. However, we do preach the Bible here, and I've found that the Bible has a whole lot to do, has a whole lot to say about what we do as citizens. And so every election cycle, we do this. All right, well, I want us to go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to guide this conversation today, if we can. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, the Bible, that we'll be getting into in just a moment here. I pray now that You would bless it to our hearts, that we would understand what You're saying. And Lord, that should be no problem, because Your Spirit loves to interpret the Word of God. Now, Father, we lean heavily on You. We ask for Your particular blessing today. Bless each person, we pray, with truth today, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. When I was a young man, Christians basically were never involved much in the political process. Some of them voted, but a lot of them did not vote, and it was the generally held opinion that politics was a dirty business, and that if you wanted to stay clean, you had to stay out of it. And that was generally held opinion. But then a lot of people began to notice that contrary to their beliefs, contrary to their expectation, the politicians that they thought would not go too far astray because they were afraid they'd get voted out actually were going too far astray. And in the late 70s, enough people got concerned about it that two things happened. One thing that happened was that Jerry Falwell was raised up by God, and he realized that there was out there in America this moral majority of people, that the majority of people out there in America were moral and upright people who, though they might not be born-again Christians, at least they were basically moral. And he felt like those people could be mobilized and could be sent into the polling places, and that good results would come. And certainly it did come. And for 25 years after that, Christians were heavily involved in politics, so involved that the media began to call us the Christian right. Hillary Clinton called us a vast right-wing conspiracy. However, that might have been slightly overstated. But anyway, we were involved in politics. But what a lot of folks don't know is that at the time of that Christian resurgence, there was also something else. A preacher in Atlanta, whose name was Charles Stanley, began to see that the great need was for prayer to be that Christians needed to cry out to God so that they could see things changed. And he challenged the people of America, the Christians of America, to cry out to God for the changes that needed to be made. They did cry out to God, and God heard marvelously. I wish I had more time to tell you about that. But God did answer mightily in prayer. Now, however, we have a different situation in America. And the situation is, and this probably is the most salient fact, it's probably the fact of the hour, that in America, we no longer have a moral majority. We have an amoral majority. That generation of people who wanted to be right and do right and stand on their own two feet has been replaced by those who don't care what's right anymore, and those who want someone else to take care of them and to pay their bills. There is no longer a moral majority. Now, that's why Christian activism is no longer a viable option. Because even if you did mobilize all the Christians, all the moral crowd in America, you still would not have a majority. And in America, the majority rules. And so you have a problem there. That's why so many of us, or that's one more reason why so many of us now believe that revival is the only answer. If you have an amoral majority, that means that the problem is no longer the institutions, the problem is no longer the government, the problem is no longer the politicians, but now the problem is the people. And beloved, the only thing that changes the people is revival. And therefore, that's why we must have God moving in and changing the people of America. We believe it. We pray for it. That is the one driving purpose in my life in these latter years, is to see God bring about revival. But I want to ask you a question. What do we do until God sends the revival? I ask you that because I'm seeing today a wrong response to the revivalistic spirit, to the revival spirit. And that wrong response is a cynicism about politics and political process among Christians. It goes something like this. The answer is not politics. The answer is not getting a certain person elected. The only real answer is revival. Now that's true so far, right? But then they go on and say, and this is where the cynicism comes in, they say, so seek God and seek revival and forget about politics, don't bother to vote, because it's not going to change anything. Now, beloved, that is biblically wrong. Now, you know why that is biblically wrong? That is biblically wrong because of Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. While you're turning there, I want to tell you that I'm going to use a lot of Scripture this morning. And I want to ask you, to follow along as best you can, but I've got to move a little bit more swiftly than I often do. And so if you lose track of where we are in the Bible, just listen and you can write it down, or you can go back online and listen to the message again. Now, Luke chapter 12 and verse 48 is a rather long verse, but right in the middle of it, it says this, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." Beloved, God requires more of those who have been given more. No group of citizens in the history of the world has, I believe, been given more than we have as Americans. We have been given the precious gifts of freedom and self-government. And so therefore, God will require of us the precious gifts of freedom and self-government and stewardship of those very same things. What does stewardship of self-government require? It requires perpetual vigilance over the sinners who govern us. Can I say that again? It requires perpetual vigilance over the sinners who govern us. It requires faithfulness in our activity at the polls. It requires that we not abdicate our citizenship, and that our stewardship, even though we may not like the choices, still be exercised and still be felt in our land, or else God will require our failures at our hands. So, if we are required to be faithful stewards of our freedom, then how do we decide how we'll cast this precious thing of our vote? Can you decide it by political party? Most certainly not, because I have watched down through the years how the parties bounce back and forth. When I was a young man, I was in one political party, but I was forced to switch over to the other one because it became more conservative than the first one did. Many of you older folks may have experienced that. And so, but we've had to bounce back and forth down through the two centuries or so to get on the right side of things. So we can't go by that. The real question is, how shall we be guided? And the real answer is by Bible principles. By Bible principles. If you will study Bible principles and apply them to the issues and the candidates, you will know how to vote. I was wondering if I should say that, and I was at Wendy's the other day. I've changed. It used to be Burger King. But anyway, I was at Wendy's the other day, ate my food, walked out the door, and noticed that this older gentleman, he was even older than me, older gentleman had this little tag on that says, I voted, or I have voted, or whatever. And I looked over at him and I said, ah, good, a voter. He looked up at me and never missed a beat and said, I voted the Bible. God bless him. I voted the Bible. That's the only say. Don't say I voted my party. Don't say I voted my candidate. Say I voted the Bible. That's exactly what you do. You vote according to Bible principles. Now, what are those Bible principles? Well, there are many and varied Bible principles. The Bible is a big book. It has 1,189 chapters in it. That's why you don't need to start now reading it, unless this is your first try. Okay? You read it all the time, and you learn the principles by which you vote. I have many issues that are important to me. The Second Amendment is an issue that's important to me because I find in the Bible that God says that a man or a woman has the right, in fact, the responsibility to protect his own home. The Bible says if a thief be caught breaking up or breaking in, we would say, and he be slain, no blood is to be shed for him. Well, what is the point behind that? The point is he got what he deserved. That's blunt enough, isn't it? He got what he deserved. That issue is very important to me. I know the criminals have guns, whether I do or not. But there are also certain issues that are critical for every hour, critical for every month. Someone, by the way, on that first one, somebody said, Brother Tom, would you actually shoot someone who broke into your house? Yeah, I would, unless Bonnie got him first. I took her out when I was a young man, and I was going to teach her how to shoot, and I put up the tin can. She shot it. I threw the tin can up in the air, and she shot it out of the air, and I said, well, we're going inside. So don't fear the owner. Fear the ownerette. Anyway, but there are certain issues that are always critical in every election. And in this election coming up, I think there are four issues that are critical. May I be allowed to give them to you, if I may? The first issue is homosexuality and what is called now same-sex marriage. This year, the President of the United States made sad history, very sad history, by being the first president ever to state openly that he was for same-sex marriage. But what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Rather than my commenting, I want you to turn, if you will, over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is the sad history of the human race. It tells how man declined from the high state of being in sweet fellowship with God all the way down to the lowest states of savagery. After talking about how man chose not to believe in God and not to even retain God in his knowledge, verse 26 says, for this cause God gave them up to, now look at it, what does it say? vile affections. Now, what are those vile affections? We are quick to learn that those vile affections are actually homosexuality, or what the Bible calls sodomy. He goes on and explains. He says, "For even their women did change the natural use, that is, of the body, unto that which is against nature." The first two things that we find out about homosexuality are that, first of all, it is a vile affection, according to God, and secondly, it is against nature. If you have ever studied human physiology, you know why homosexuality would be against nature. The way it's practiced is not the way the body is designed. I heard a doctor describe that one time about what those people do to the human body, and it is a tragic, bloody, and awful thing. Now, Scripture goes on and it says this, and I want you to notice the words that are used by the Word of God about this. Verse 27, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust," circle that word, "one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly," circle that word, "and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error," circle that word, "which was meet, even as they did not," verse 28, "like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a," what kind of mind? "Reprobate mind." That is, a mind that has gone beyond usefulness to God or to themselves. One that is totally and completely corrupt. God says it is vile, it is against nature, it is lust, it is unseemly, it is error, and it leads to a reprobate mind. Is that good enough? God speaks clearly to this thing, and God says this is one of the points that ought to guide us. By the way, I don't have time to get into it this morning, but you probably need to also go over to Genesis. The first time sodomy is mentioned in Scripture is in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. It is instructive because in those two cities of the ancient East, homosexuality had reached complete acceptance. That's what they want in our world today, is they want complete acceptance. That's why they push and push and push. Frankly, they are not really interested in monogamous unions. One of the things that chapter 18 tells us, as you're looking at, in Genesis there, at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, is you find out that there were multiple partners in this. That's one of the dirty secrets in homosexuality, is that it is seldom monogamous. It is usually involves multiple partners. The second thing is that it is predatory. Those men of Sodom and Gomorrah circled this house, encompassed a house in which were some men, and they told the owner, "Bring those men out," and in beautiful language of Scripture that tells you exactly what it means without being too graphic, it says, "Bring those men out that we may know them." It was predatory. The men did not get a vote on what was about to happen. The men of that city encircled that house and said, "Bring them out. We are going to commit the awful sin of rape in the worst kind of way here." And so they brought them out. It was also a very violent thing, because at the end of it, when the owner of the house refused that command, they said, "Oh, we're going to do worse to you than we intended to do to them." It is a violent, violent thing. Do we not know that it's predatory? Have we not just gotten a little bit used to the scandal among the Roman Catholic priests where they would take those little boys and abuse them? How widespread it was. It was all through the Roman Catholic Church. A horrible, horrible thing. And then last week, we find out that for years now, the Boy Scouts have kept these secret perversion files. Did you read about that in the news? The reason being that those predators, the sodomites, love to be scoutmasters. They love to be involved with the boys because they can take them to camp, and there at camp, bad things happen. Beloved, we ought to know that, and this is an issue for our day, and it is an issue that I have not pushed to the front, but the leader of our country has pushed to the forefront. You understand that? It is a principle that needs to be voted on. The second issue is the issue of abortion. The Bible clearly speaks of life before birth. It speaks of awareness before birth. It speaks of spiritual activity before birth. In fact, the Bible makes three points that relate to this thing of abortion. The first point is in Psalm 139, if you'll look at that. Psalm chapter 139. The point is, as you're turning there, that there is a person in the womb. First of three points, there is a person in the womb. Psalm 139, look at verse 13, if you will. Psalm 139, verse 13, says this, "For thou hast possessed my reins." Now look at it. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Now notice, it does not say there, "Thou hast covered my fetus." But instead, it says, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." The most important word in that passage right there is the word "me." It is not just a fetus in the womb, it is a me in the womb. The writer, the psalmist said, "I was there." If you'll excuse the grammar, "me was there." He said there was a me there in the womb. A person, there is a person in the womb. And by the way, we should know that too. How do we comfort someone who has lost a loved one? Don't we say as we stand by the casket there, "Oh, beloved loved one, this person is not here. This is not the person. The real person is gone. They're up there with the Lord, if they are with the Lord." And what we're saying is, the me has left the body. The person has left the body. But in the womb, the psalmist says, the me is still there. There is a person in the womb. Secondly, there is awareness in the womb. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. There is awareness in the womb. This is the story of when Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to visit Elizabeth, when both of them were expecting, Mary expecting Jesus the Messiah, and Elizabeth expecting John the Baptist, the great prophet. The Bible says that at the very moment that Mary showed up at Elizabeth's house and said, "Shalom, Elizabeth." I know that's what she said. She's Jewish. She said, "Shalom, Elizabeth." In verse 44, here's what happened. Elizabeth said, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Two important words there. The first word is babe. She does not say the fetus leaped in my womb. But instead she says the baby leaped in my womb. This was a real person who was there. And I want you to notice also, not only was it a real person, but it was a person who experienced joy. "This baby leaped in my womb for joy." Can I tell you that joy is not a function of the body? Joy is a function of the Spirit. And what happened at that moment, bless God, was that the Holy Spirit of God activated the spirit of the prophet there, and the spirit of the prophet rejoiced at the spirit of the Messiah in Mary's womb. It is an astonishing fact that at this particular moment, there was awareness in the womb. The Holy Spirit acted. You know why we're confused about that? We're confused about that because we think that a lack of memory in the womb, that we come out of the womb and have no memory in the womb, means that there was no awareness in the womb. Means that, let me tell you something. Those of us over 60 crowd can tell you right quickly that just because you don't remember it doesn't mean it didn't happen. There's awareness in the womb. Awareness in the womb. It's just so important. And the third thing about abortion is that it is murder. The Bible says it very clearly. Look at Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22. Exodus 21 and verse 22. Fingers tired yet? You're just getting warmed up. Exodus 21 and verse 22. There's a woman who gets hurt here and loses a baby. It says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, that is, she delivers this baby." Then it says, "And yet no mischief follow, he shall be punished according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." Now let me explain that. The picture here is of a woman who gets hit by some man. There's a big hoopla going on. She gets hit by some man, and it causes her to prematurely deliver her baby that she's carrying. The Bible says that if no mischief follow, meaning that the woman is okay and the baby is okay, then the guy who caused that gets fined, he pays a fine, and it's all over. But the Scripture doesn't stop there. Look at the next verse. It says, "And if any mischief follow," that is, if the woman is hurt, or the baby is hurt, or dies, look at it, "then thou shalt give," what? "Life for life." Now notice, please, that God says that that person who has caused that baby to die, notice, has taken a life. And for taking that life, the Bible says he should forfeit his life. That is, life for life. If you go on and read that section, this is the same one that says life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for an eye. It's talking about the legal punishment that should be given to a person. If someone causes an abortion, it is murder and it should be a capital offense. What an amazing thing if you think about it. All right, it is murder. So, the second issue is this issue of abortion, and it is one upon which we should cast our vote biblically. The third issue is the issue of debt. Now, some of the old-time Crooked Creekers are amazed that I'm talking about this, because they heard me years ago say, "Well, I'm only authorized to speak on moral issues." But I'm going to tell you something. You live and learn. And I have come to understand that I am not limited as a preacher to moral issues. I am limited to biblical issues. In fact, I am commanded by Almighty God to preach all the counsel of God. So if God talks about this issue of debt, I am not only permitted to speak about it, but I am commanded to speak about it. And by the way, does it ever talk about the issue of debt? The Bible is very clear about it. My soul, where shall I start? The Bible says, and don't bother to look this one up, just listen. Proverbs 22 in verse 7 says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." The Bible says that there is a certain slavery that exists when you or I or our nation gets into debt. It is a slavery that says, "You've got to pay me because you owe me. I exercise certain control over you because you owe me." If you think that they don't exercise control over you, just stop paying. And you'll find out that they have certain control over you. So debt is dangerous. Excessive debt is a killer because you have to pay back. There are several things in the Bible. This is where this gets interesting. There are several things in the Bible that are associated with a declining nation and with a nation that has gotten away from God. And at least two of them are financial in nature. What are they? Look in your Bible, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and look at verse 12. Deuteronomy 28, and look, if you will, at verse 12. This verse, or this section, is talking about all the blessings that God wants to pour on a nation that will follow Him. on a people that will follow Him. And verse 12 starts like this. The Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure, the heaven to give rain unto thy land in this season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. He says, I mean, you're going to have plenty of rain. Your crops are going to grow. Everything's going to be good. But notice the last of the verse. He says, and thou shalt do what? Lend unto many nations. And then here's the catch. And thou shalt not do what? Thou shalt not borrow. And then in the next verse, the Lord continues and says, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. God says that there are certain head nations and there are certain tail nations. God says, I'm going to make those of you, you're the nations who want to follow me. He says, I'm going to make you the head nations. Those who don't want to follow me, I'm going to make you the tail nations. And the thing that identifies the head nations is that they lend. And those that identify as the tail nations, they are the ones that borrow. Can I ask you, are we the head or are we the tail? It is a very sad thing. I looked it up very recently, and I got some figures that are not quite up to date, but close enough. Tax income in the United States is $2.17 trillion per year. Unfortunately, the last federal budget that was given out, we haven't had one in a long time, but the last federal budget was $3.8 trillion. Now, if you spend $3.8 trillion and take in $2.17, how are you doing? You are in debt. Now, how is that deficit financed? You know how it's financed. It's financed by debt, and much of that debt is held by foreign powers. Much of it today is held by the Chinese, who are still in the mode of saving money. And so we find ourselves now with our government leaders groveling on their knees over to China and saying, please buy our notes, please buy our debt, we'll do anything. We'll let you get away with all the unfair trade practices. We'll let you get by with anything if you'll just buy our debt because we can't live within our means. It is a tragic, tragic thing. Now, if I can get this right, I want to show you something. You heard about the Solyndra deal, didn't you? When the administration invested in the company, green energy company, Solyndra, and it went belly up and cost us, what, $587 million, if I remember correctly? $535 million. A lot of people thought that was the only green energy company that went belly up. Did you know? Well, here's a list of those that are either currently in official bankruptcy or they are, as the Heritage Foundation put it, circling the drain, about to go down. Now, look at them up there. $24 million, $535 million, $17.1 million, $98.5 million, $178 million, $118 million, $200 million. But we're just now beginning to play. Here's the next list. $80 million, $6.4 million, $7.1 million. Now look at number 28. Look at number 28. $2.1 billion. It goes on. $10 million, $3 million. I think I skipped one. Let's back up. There we go. Here's the first one. Look down about at number 7. Look at number 8. It's astonishing, isn't it? Financed by what? Borrowing from China, of all things. God said, I didn't say this, God said this. God says, when I am blessing you, you will lend, but you won't borrow. God said, I'll make you the head, and I'll not make you the tail. It's just astonishing to me to think about that. Beloved, it is time that we begin to vote the Bible once again. We must do that. We must vote the Bible because on and on it goes. That's the first thing is borrowing from other nations. But there's another financial problem that comes when a nation begins to get away from God, and that is oppressive taxation. Do you remember in Israel, there was a time that should have been the golden era of Israel's prosperity. David had fought all the wars. His son Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, came in and inherited a peaceful kingdom, a kingdom that was prosperous, and he was a very wise man for a while. But then he began to be foolish, got away from God, and in the midst of his getting away from God, if you read the scripture in Ecclesiastes, the Bible says that Solomon became enamored with spending. He built great works. I guess he was like Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to build this magnificent city and be able to say, look what I've built. He financed that building with excessive, burdensome taxation on the people. And when he did that, you can see it in Scripture. By the way, that's 1 Kings chapter 12. But anyway, he financed it with taxation. Now, we know that because later on, his successor, Rehoboam, came to the throne and the people came to him. And the people said, look, your father oppressed us with his heavy taxation. His yoke, his burden was incredibly heavy. They said, just lighten up a little bit on the taxation and we'll serve you. But Rehoboam was a foolish young man and he said, no, no, no. He said, I'm going to increase your taxes. My little finger is going to be thicker than my father's loins. He said, I'm going to increase your taxation. Have you noticed how in the unbelievable logic of politicians, the problem that we have is that you folks are not paying enough. You're not paying enough. I began to figure it out in preparation for this sermon. Do you understand that the average lower middle class American pays 15% in the 15% bracket? Let's take the example of a young couple who spends everything they make. Reality, right? And they pay a 15% tax bracket. They pay 15.3% in Social Security. And someone says, well, I don't pay that much. Yes, you do. You pay half of it and your employer pays half of it. And by his paying half of it, he doesn't give it to you. So you pay 15.3% plus 15%. And when you add in the 7% sales tax, because you spent it all, remember? 7% sales tax and the other miscellaneous taxes, you're around 40% taxation rate. And you're the po' folks. If you go up and you get to be a little bit higher and you're in the upper middle class, it's easy to toggle over into the 28% tax bracket. And in the 28% tax bracket, you pay 53% of your income. And you are the middle class who are not supposed to be being taxed, right? The rich people are being taxed. I find out that the only time I'm a rich person is when it comes to pay tax. And then somehow I'm a rich person then. But God said here, and by the way, what happened in that situation in the Bible? The Bible says that from the day that Rehoboam said, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's loins, the Bible says that Israel rebelled from that day forward. There had to be something happen. I'm tempted to say it's time for a little rebellion in America, but I won't say that, okay? I didn't say that. You didn't hear me say that. Whew. Okay, the fourth issue is the treatment of Israel. The treatment of Israel. On no point in Scripture is God more clear than on this one. I don't even think I would have to tell you the foundational verse about this. Speaking of the seed of Abraham, God says, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. God says, as an individual or as a nation, if you want to have my blessing, you be a blessing to Israel. If you want to have my cursing, you be a curse to Israel. You mess with Israel. You abuse them in any way. I will ask you to turn, however, over to Zechariah chapter 2. And when you get to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, I'll show you another familiar verse, but one that's not so familiar. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. I want to show you the threat of Almighty God. The threat of Almighty God. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. It's one of the little small prophets over toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. It says this, "He that toucheth you," the context is very clear about who that you is, Israel. "He that touch," this is at the end of that verse, by the way, just reading one little phrase, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." The apple of your eye, beloved, is this very center portion that is the most delicate and sensitive part of your eye. And God says, look, anybody who touches Israel, it's like they've taken their finger and poked it right in the center of my eye. He said, Israel is the apple of my eye, God says. Now, what happens to those nations that poke their finger in God's eye? The next verse tells us. Look at verse 9. "For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them." You say, "Brother Tom, does that mean that God takes his finger and shakes his finger at them?" No, that's not what he says. He says, "I will shake my hand." It is kind of like a Hebrew idiom. In this, it means to take the hand back and forth like that. Get that? God says, "I will shake my hand." He says, "You mess with Israel, and I'll hit you this way, and I'll hit you that way." Now, let me tell you something. If you've ever been hit, you know that's not a pleasant experience. Can you imagine being hit by Almighty God and then hit again? And by the way, if I read that correctly, it's not bam, bam. It is bam, 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 bam. God says, you're in trouble. You mess with my nation, Israel, you are in trouble. Did you know that the shores of history are lined with the carcasses of those who have troubled Israel? There are 109 different cases that I found documented of people who abused Israel, and in each case, that nation or those people paid the horrible price for doing so. You can see it in Scripture. And by the way, it's very easy to find. If you have any questions about that, I'll be glad to tell you about it and show you, or take you to others who can show you better than I. Let me give you one illustration. The year was 1492. You say, what's Columbus discovered America got to do with this? No, the year was 1492 when King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain issued the decree that expelled 200,000 Jews from Spain. The historical records are very full about this. And those people, when they were expelled from Spain because of, well, I won't tell you all the whys, but when they were expelled from Spain, they had 3 months, or 4 months, to get out of Spain. They had to liquidate their homes at just bargain sale prices, almost giving them away, because everybody knew that they were in trouble. I had to liquidate all their assets that couldn't be carried. Tens of thousands of them died trying to reach safety. In some instances, Spanish ship captains charged the Jewish passengers exorbitant fees to ride those ships and then dumped them overboard in the middle of the ocean. Rumor spread all over Spain that the fleeing refugees, the fleeing Jewish refugees, had swallowed their gold and their diamonds. And many Jews were knifed to death and literally cut up by brigands hoping to find treasures in their stomachs. You say, can men be that cruel? Of course they can. Do you know the power of greed? Do you know the power of covetousness? And that is exactly what happened. Is it any wonder, as a result then, that Spain, that was once the king of the seas and the king of the New World, lost all of their possessions in the New World? They had visions of colonizing. They had visions of continued, of the Americas being a cash cow. They lost all their possessions in the New World. Is it any wonder that some 100 years later, they sent the Spanish Armada up into the English Channel and it was absolutely destroyed by an inferior English force? Is it any wonder about that? Everything that they did from the moment they cast the Jews out went south and went bad. Why? Because God was doing this and God was doing that. God does not tolerate those who touch Israel. There are cases that are closer to home. I think, I don't have to explain that to you. You know that. You have history books. You can document dozens and dozens and dozens of cases where nations have touched Israel and what happened to them. They died the death in most cases. Beloved, I'm just amazed at that. And yet, I see in our land a divorcing of the nation of Israel. Why are we doing such a thing to the only dependable ally that America has in that region? Why are we doing it? Why is the President of the United States saying they are one of our friends in the Middle East? Why does Prime Minister Netanyahu come to America and the administration doesn't have time to see him, but he does have time to go on David Letterman? Why is that? Now, why does he say that he wants to put some daylight between us and Israel? What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to throw Israel under the bus, and I've already done so. Beloved, it disturbs me, it concerns me so much when I hear that. And by the way, someone says, well, wait a minute now. Weren't the Jews a latecomer in America? Didn't they just kind of come when the country started getting rich? No. In fact, did you know that the first Jews arrived in America back in the 1600s? They landed in a place called Manhattan, and they've owned it ever since. But it's more than that. Let me show you something else. You recognize that statue? Obviously, the guy in the middle is George Washington. I think everybody could pick him out. The guy on his right, on your left, is a man named Robert Morris. Robert Morris was the chairman of finances, or I can't remember, finance minister back during the Revolutionary War. He worked with Washington and the rest of the founding fathers. Robert Morris. This statue is in Chicago, but there are several of them around the country like this. But who's the smaller guy over on Washington's left? Anybody know? I didn't either. That man, the U.S. Postal Service issued a stamp in his honor back at the bicentennial in 1976. And this stamp had written across it, the financial hero of the revolution. The financial hero of the revolution. Turns out this man raised more money to finance the American Revolution than any other individual person, and got more money to the revolution than any individual, any nation. He, for all practical purposes, this man financed the American Revolution. Now, it's fascinating what all he did. First of all, the government, the fledgling American government, was issuing all this debt, all these bonds. And this man bought the bonds, though basically they were worthless. He bought them up. He was a financial broker, and he bought all those bonds up so that the American people had cash to work on and to fight the war with, so that Washington had the money. Robert Morris, on your left there, appealed to this man 75 times during the Revolutionary War for money, and every time that man came through. He not only bought those bonds, but he bought all the equipment and paid all the salaries for the Revolutionary War soldiers in several different brigades and bands. He financed them totally and completely. He loaned money, by the way, to a large number of the founding fathers, James Madison, James Monroe, Thomas Jefferson, and he loaned money to them so that they could stay and do their founding father work and not have to go back to their farms and to their work. He kept them on the job himself by paying them, by loaning them money. And by the way, it's very interesting. This man's name is Chaim Solomon. What does that sound like to you? What kind of name is that? He was a Jew. Chaim Solomon. And by the way, when he loaned, you say they're always after the money, they're always after the interest. You know that that money that Chaim Solomon loaned the Founding Fathers, the one insistence that he made was that there was no interest. He loaned it to them at no interest. So much for the greedy Jew, right? It is a fabrication made by people who are not as good with money. And so, his name's Chaim Solomon. This man right here, I tried to calculate from the different sources that I read how much money he loaned the American Revolution. I could never figure it out exactly. At his death, the American government owed him $600,000 in money back then, in the money back then. This man would have been a multi-millionaire, but he died penniless. In fact, he died in debt himself because he gave it all to his country. Chaim Solomon. So let me ask you, were the Jews a Johnny-come-lately in America? Some people say, why do we fight for them? Why are we so stuck on them? Well, people who say that are ignorant of history. They don't know what happened here. I could go on. This man understood. He was a smart man. He understood that he would never get his money back. He understood what he was doing. But he sacrificed everything for his country. Chaim Solomon. Remember that name. By the way, there's a lot of reviling that goes on about this man. That man, they try to make him a greedy guy who made money off the revolution. If he made money off the revolution, why did he die in debt? It's astonishing. Well, that's the fourth thing. One of the questions that I get asked a lot around election time is, Pastor, should you always vote for Christians? Should you always vote for the Christian? Well, that is a particularly pertinent question in our day because we have one candidate running who professes to be a Christian and another candidate running who professes to be a Mormon. Now that creates a unique dilemma for those of us who want to vote the Bible. But my answer is, I'm going to vote the Bible, and by that, I mean Bible principles. So if the person who is the Mormon stands more closely for the Bible principles, I'm going to vote the Bible, and I'm going to vote for the Mormon. Now, some people have trouble with that, but to me, it's plain as day. And by the way, if you want to consider that an endorsement, go ahead. The reason I say that is that, contrary to what you will hear out there in the media, I am a citizen. And because I am a citizen, what other group of citizens do you know that can't tell everybody who they're for? The banker can do it. The educator can do it. Everybody else, the businessman can do it, but the preacher can't do it? What kind of baloney is that? They're not going to take away my free speech. And by the way, and then they come along, do the whiners, the liberals, and they say, it's because you have a captive audience. Captive audience. Anybody who says that doesn't know Baptist. You can't captive them. The doors of this building are not locked. And if they were locked, the Baptists would break them down. I know Baptists. I've served them for 44 years. You can't captive them. There are no chains in these seats here. You do not have to be here. Captive audience. I sold my soul. Anybody who says that has never had to round up Baptists like I have either. They are most certainly not captive. They go where they want to go and they do what they want to do. And they are certainly not captives. What a ridiculous assertion that is. Oh well. I've ranted and raved enough. And I want to tell you something. I want to finish where I started. We do not have a voting test here. You can be here and be the rankest liberal or the rawest conservative. You know? It doesn't matter. But my counsel to you is, look, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If he said, if you love me, keep my... If we're going to keep his commandments, doesn't it make sense to vote his commandments too? Isn't that sensible? That's all I'm saying. And so, I got a call. Most everybody knows I'm a conservative. We got a call here about 5 years ago from this guy. And he said, I am a extremely liberal fundamentalist. I said, I'd like to meet you. I'd like to meet you. I'd just like to meet you. I really would. You know, I'm an extremely liberal. He said, can I come to your church? I said, sure. Ain't my church. You know, Jesus bought it and owns it. You know, not mine. And he never came, though. I think he was just testing me. I'd kind of doubted that fundamentalist part, you know, but... You may wonder why I'm so giddy. I'm glad to get this off my heart. I mean, you know, this is my election sermon. I do this once every 4 years. It's a painful experience. And I'm glad to have it off my chest. But I want to tell you something else, too. If someone opens their Bible and finds the exact opposite of what I've just shared with you, you vote the Bible. Okay? You do what the Bible says. Because the Bible is always right, and I've found that I have to back up on some things I've said. The Bible is always right. But there's one thing that is not negotiable, is true. And that is that Jesus loves you right where you sit. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. To forgive them. So that He could bless you in this life and take you into heaven in the next life. And if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, then today you could do that. But then the second thing is true. And that is that if you are a believer, but you're not walking closely with God, can I tell you something? You need to be. And there has never been a time in all the history of the world when it was more critical for Christians to be praying and be walking with God. Because God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. And will heal their sin, will heal their land. Forgive their sin, heal their land. It's incredibly important. Would you bow your heads just a moment?